Church, so good to see you. Have you ever felt like you were sitting in a chair like that? Have you ever felt like you were being examined on your every move? Have you ever felt like you were on trial? I'm sure you have, and we had the opportunity to watch Chris Popadich feel a little bit like that on Friday morning. It didn't look exactly like the picture looks there with a chair and an ominous light, but Chris stood in front of our presbytery, which is our gathering of churches all across the West Coast, all up and down the West Coast. About 200 people were there, elders, pastors, and he was examined for his appropriateness to be ordained in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church to our Presbytery of Pacific. The opening question was, can you explain to us the Trinity? And so it started easy, and Chris did a fantastic job, and it's my great privilege to just officially announce to all of you that the Presbytery of the Pacific very joyfully received Chris Popadich to be ordained in our presbytery. So congratulations. So I want you to mark your calendars or just think about, save this date in your head, because we're going to have ordination service, which is a really profound and powerful worship service here on February 26th, that evening of February 26th. That's a Sunday night, a great time with a dessert reception afterwards with Chris's favorite desserts. And we are going to celebrate that call that God has on his life and to our particular congregation. So congratulations, Chris. Way to go. Last week, Pastor Lana gave the first sermon in a new series that we're calling On Trial. And it's from Acts chapter 21 through chapter 26. And it focuses on the fact that Paul, who's the apostle in those chapters, Paul is on trial, or he's being examined, or he's sitting in the hot seat in five different settings over the course of those chapters. And while it may not be as literal as it was for the Apostle Paul in these chapters in Acts, or as it was for Chris at our presbytery meeting, I think that many of us, actually, as Christians, are more and more in our culture sitting, or feel like we're sitting in the examination chair. You know, as our culture changes into more and more of a post-Christian culture, our way of seeing the world, our way of understanding right and wrong becomes more and more peculiar. And of course, in an age of YouTube and Facebook Live, the actions of just a few Christians, whether we agree with them or not, can very quickly be on display for millions of people all around the world and can be associated with all Christians. And even in our individual lives, I'm not sure if you've experienced this, but certainly I have. As soon as people find out that you're a Christian, people in your family or people that you work with or people that you go to school with or people that you live near, they often examine our lives under a different set of lenses, right? To see if we're sincere, to find out why we believe what we believe, to test us, to see if we're really about what we say we're about. And so the question is, how are we supposed to respond when we feel like we're on trial? What should we say? What should we do when others are making charges and then listening for our response? And I believe the answers to those questions are found in these chapters of Acts, chapter 21 through 26. In fact, I believe that's one of the major reasons that Luke, who's the author of Acts, includes these trials, these stories of Paul in such detail, because he's writing this letter of Acts, this story of Acts, to a church that finds itself absolutely on trial in its culture. And so last week, Pastor Lana talked about the way that Paul followed the Spirit's lead into his return to Jerusalem. And today we're going to find out what happened when Paul arrived there. And as we do that, as we look into the scripture, Acts 21, 17 through 26, we're going to see in Paul something that is absolutely critical for us to keep in mind and take on and live into as we live our lives on trial. So the passage is Acts 21. I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles. or scroll with me there on your app, Acts 21, starting in verse 17. Hear now God's holy and awesome word. It says, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. And the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food, sacrifice to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.' The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you noticed in verse 17, it says, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly." Luke's writing in first person, but it's not just Luke and Paul. Paul didn't come to Jerusalem on his own. He came with a delegation of leaders from the churches that had been planted all over the Roman Empire on his missionary journeys. He came with such a group because he was primarily there in Jerusalem to deliver an offering. One of Paul's main tasks during his third journey, actually in the missionary journey, was to collect an offering from the churches in the Gentile world that would support the Jerusalem church. And so Paul wanted to show the connection through this offering and the unity that these churches out in the Gentile world had with the church in Jerusalem. And so this group of leaders from several different churches provided security during the journey, because it was, I think, a large sum of money, but also representation of their churches to the Jerusalem church. And even though the offering isn't mentioned here specifically, I think we can assume it was part of the reason that the delegation from Jerusalem received them so warmly. But remembering that Paul was accompanied by other church leaders also sets up, I think, how dramatic this meeting would have been. Look at verse 18. It says, "The next day, Paul and the rest of us," that's the big group, "went to see James, the brother of Jesus, and all the elders were present." In other words, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. So the delegation from the Gentile churches met with the delegation of the Jerusalem church. And for those Jerusalem church Jewish believers, it must have been mind-boggling, I bet, because I bet for many of them, it was the first time that they ever laid eyes on an actual Gentile believer in Christ. And it's important to imagine that gathering in your mind, especially understanding some of the tension that was there, because this could very easily have become a showdown of like West Side Story proportions, right? Like the Jets and the Sharks, these groups have very different backgrounds. And it was only by God's grace, I think, that it didn't turn into that kind of showdown. The scripture says, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And of course, that group of men that was with him, men whose lives have been totally transformed by the gospel, was evidence of God's incredible work. And then according to verse 20, when they, the guys from Jerusalem, heard this, they praised God, which of course is the appropriate response. But underneath all of that is a great concern. It doesn't mean it wasn't sincere or wasn't real, but underneath that was a great concern. As they've heard Paul's report, of all that God had done, despite all those wonderful things, they undoubtedly also heard of some of the other things that had happened, about all the conflict that Paul had experienced, about being imprisoned in Philippi, about being run out of Thessalonica, about being threatened out of Berea, about being dragged into court in Corinth. And then, oh, don't forget about being the impetus for a riot of 25,000 Ephesians one day. Everywhere Paul went, remember, it's like there was some kind of uproar by the establishment that was there. And now he's arrived in Jerusalem with a group of Gentiles. And they know it's not going to be peaches and cream. I mean, this is going to be tense. Not only is he in the holy city, the epicenter of Judaism, where Jesus and his followers were considered by many there to be blasphemers, but according to verse 20, thousands of Jews had believed. That means they become followers of Jesus, and they remained zealous, or all of them are zealous for the law. In other words, the church had continued to grow in Jerusalem, which is awesome among the Jews, and they were believers who were still passionate about following the law of Moses and seeing the promises for Israel fulfilled. And that's why these rumors that were being spread about Paul were extraordinarily serious. Look at verse 21. It says, they have, all those thousands of Jews who'd come to faith, been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles, remember there are Jews all over the Roman world, to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. And that's like, uh-oh, right? I mean, if people would have heard that, they'd have been saying, these people who were still zealous for the law, turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise. What is Paul thinking? Who gives him the right to abandon our God-given laws? I mean, for Jewish believers, even though they were brothers and sisters in Christ, because they were still zealous for the law, those rumors about Paul would have been extraordinarily offensive to them. Fighting words. The problem was, the rumors weren't true, right? Is that really what Paul taught the Jews who came to faith in Jesus? Is that really what Paul taught the Jews who came to faith in Jesus? No, absolutely not. Paul wasn't teaching that to Jewish believers. He was teaching the Gentile believers that they didn't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what the whole church, remember, agreed upon at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. But there is no record of him ever telling his Jewish brothers and sisters, believers, to abandon their practice. And it just makes me wonder, have you ever had somebody say something about you that wasn't true? One time when I was doing youth ministry in Gig Harbor, there were two main high schools in Gig Harbor. And there was a woman in the congregation who began, a mother of one of the kids, who began telling everyone that I didn't like the kids from one of the particular high schools. Jeremy doesn't like those kids from that high school. He doesn't like them. He only likes kids from this high school. Have you had somebody say something like that about you? By the way, that wasn't true. Have you ever had somebody say something like that about you, about, say, you're teaching something that you're not really teaching? How does that feel? I mean, I think imagining how Paul must have felt in that moment is important for us. You see, Paul had been fighting this same battle on the front lines for years. Everywhere he went on the mission field, he faced rejection from the non-believing Jews. He faced persecution. But these were brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know for sure, but I imagine he felt incredibly disappointed, angry, hurt in that moment. Especially because there's no indication here in the scripture that James and the brothers who were there did anything to quell that rumor. And so they asked, what shall we do? Surely they're going to hear that you're around and they're going to be fired up. And their best idea is to have Paul publicly join four other men, four of their men, in a Jewish purification rite to take them, to join them, and to pay for them, to kick up their expenses. Thinking, obviously, that if Paul is seen or known to be participating in this Jewish custom, that he clearly must not be teaching others to abandon the law of Moses if he's participating himself. So verse 24 says, then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And again, I think it's important for us to put ourselves in Paul's shoes right here. Because I'm sure that he didn't have anything against this purification, right? But it was absolutely unnecessary. The allegations were false. He didn't need to prove himself. But look at verse 26. Simply, the next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. And then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end. And the offering would be made for each of them. And as we'll see later in the scripture in the weeks to come, it all went kind of downhill from there. But it's important to remember that the scripture doesn't include every word spoken in this particular interaction. Probably there's probably a lot more that was said. There may have been other things, but I think it's striking here that Paul doesn't try to defend himself. Did you notice that? He doesn't try to prove that he's innocent of these false charges. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't attack the Jerusalem church leaders for their apparent lack of defense for him. He doesn't say anything bad about the people who spread the rumors or kind of villainize them like so many of us often are wont to do. In fact, according to the scriptures, he doesn't say anything at all. All he does, it says, is the next day he does what they ask him to do. Isn't that incredible? I mean, when most of us think about Paul, we think about his incredible kind of confidence in Christ. But in this scene, we see that confidence seated in tremendous humility. Paul's a guy I would never want to get in an argument with because I know he could just ruin me in an argument. And I bet it was like that for almost everybody he met. But in this case, all he did, he didn't argue, he didn't defend himself, he just simply submitted to their authority. The rumors about him were serious, but they were wrong. Still, he just submitted to the leadership of the church. And so as I reflect on this passage, I'm just taken by Paul's incredible humility. And as we look at the passages over the coming weeks, when Paul's on trial again and again and again, we're going to see that humility in him come out over and over and over again. And I think one of the most important takeaways from this passage is that when we're feeling like we're on trial, we need to stay humble. Unfortunately, it's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? And humility is kind of a tricky thing to measure, right? What do you say when someone asks you, so, do you think you're humble? How do you answer that question? If you say, yes, I am very humble. Oh, man, I am super humble. That is God's gift to me, that I am so humble. What the problem, right, is that if you say it that way, what's the person going to think? No, you're not. By saying you are, you aren't. Right? But what if you say to that person, no, I'm really not humble at all. I'm just so bad. I don't have any humility at all. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is if you say that to them, then the person, she might think that you're just trying to act humble, which means that you aren't really humble because you're just trying to trick her into thinking that you really are humble. So it's very tricky to talk about humility, isn't it? And yet, the Bible is absolutely clear in its call for the people of God to be humble. Think about, those of you who know the scriptures well, think about a Bible passage that talks about humility. Let me just give you a few reminders. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, be completely humble. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourself. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's holy chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness and patience. And then, of course, the Proverbs, there's many there. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. So it's so clear that the scripture calls us to be humble. A call, by the way, that we evangelicals have struggled with big time. A call, by the way, that has the power to save marriages from divorce. A call, by the way, that has the power to save churches from ugly, nasty, hurtful division. A call, by the way, that has the power to initiate reconciliation. In fact, without humility, you can't have reconciliation. It's clear that the scriptures calls us to be humble. But the problem is, what is, I think, understanding what humility really means. Think about that. What does humility mean? What does it mean to be humble? Well, perhaps in this church, I bet you've heard this definition from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this about humility. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Professor and author John Dixon, who's a contemporary professor out of Australia, he's written a whole book about the history of humility in culture. He points to the Latin word, the root of the word, which means to lower yourself. And he defines humility as this. He says it's the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. And of course, he points to Jesus as the main example of that in all of history. And I think those are some great definitions. But this summer, I was captured by a very simple definition of humility from a woman named Danielle Strickland. She's a longtime leader in the Salvation Army. She was a speaker at the Willow Creek Global Leadership Summit that happens every year in August. And she said that humility is simply this: agreeing with God about who you are. You see, when we agree with God about who we are, it acts as a corrective in our lives to those times in our lives when we start thinking we are self-sufficient, when we start being driven by our ego, by our need to be right, by our need to win. Agreeing with God about who we are reminds us that we are actually created beings, absolutely dependent on God for everything. And that we who are in Christ are saved not by anything that we have done or that we have deserved, but saved only by grace. Agreeing with God about who we are corrects us when we start thinking too highly of ourselves. But it also, agreeing with God about who we are, corrects us when we start thinking too lowly of ourselves. When we start believing the tape in our heads that says we're nothing but a fraud or a failure. When we start living like victims or when we start discounting our God-given abilities and gifts and empowerment of the Spirit. Agreeing with God about who we are corrects us from thinking too lowly of ourselves. And it grounds us. It grounds us in the truth of the gospel. That it's only by the grace of God to send the Son to die in our place that we could ever be saved. And in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we, you and I, have been made into conquerors, into a royal priesthood, into a holy nation, and into the body of Christ, adopted sons and daughters of God. So the reason that Paul was able to submit to the authority of the church leaders in Jerusalem and to display that incredible humility is because his identity wasn't wrapped up in what others thought about him. It wasn't wrapped up in being right. It wasn't wrapped up in proving his point. His identity was wrapped up in his relationship with Christ and the purpose of Christ's call on his life to advance the gospel. He wasn't perfect. Between the lines of the scriptures, there may have been an incredible internal battle for Paul. He may have been bleeding from the tongue because he was biting his tongue so hard. We don't know. But all we know is that in the end, he acted with humility. What about you? Do you agree with God about who you are? Is your identity wrapped up in your insecurities? Or is it wrapped up in Christ, who, according to Paul, who wrote so eloquently to the Philippians, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. All of it for you and for me. Beloved, when you're feeling like you're on trial, when you're feeling like you're on the hot seat, when you're feeling like the world is watching and the pressure is on and they're looking, they're waiting for you to trip up, they're waiting for you to make a mistake, they're prodding you to see what you will say or what you will do, don't worry about proving yourself right. Don't worry about making people like you. Don't worry about controlling the situation. Instead, agree with God about who you are. Who you are in Christ. That's how you can stay humble in those situations. And beloved, when you stay humble in those situations, you show the world who Christ really is. May it be so among us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your incredible display of humility. Oh God, we don't even understand what it means to come from glory, to come from heaven to earth. We can't even wrap our simple little puny minds around that. We thank you, Jesus, Son of God, for the way that you showed us so clearly what it means to agree with God about who you are. Because you did that perfectly, Jesus, all the time. You lived your life in perfect obedience to the Father. And in that humility, you gave your life for us. And for those of us who have put our faith in you, you bring forgiveness of sin. You bring new creation, new life. So God, forgive us, please, for the way that we have thought too highly of ourselves. Forgive us of the ways that we have thought too lowly of ourselves. Forgive us for the way that that false thinking has proven or caused all kinds of damage in our lives. And in the lives of those people around us. Thank you that in Christ we are forgiven and we are made new. Help us to now live in that forgiveness. Help us to agree with you about who we are, so that even when the spotlight is on us, even when we feel like we're in the hot seat, even when we feel like the pressure is on and people are waiting for us and even wanting us to trip up so they can prove us wrong, even when there's false accusations, God, that you would help us to be humble, to agree with you about who we are and act out of that humility, out of that agreement, out of that belief in the goodness of the gospel of Jesus. And when we do, God, use us to show the world, to manifest to them the kingdom of God, to manifest to the world who Jesus really is. and what he's done for them as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Would you stand for our benediction? And as you do, I'd love to invite some missionaries to receive this blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you as you go. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and all of those who agree with God about who they are in Christ said, amen. God bless you.